Well, our message is found in the 113th Psalm. Psalm 113. And we'll read together the Psalm. There are 9 verses in this Psalm. And our message for this morning is the greatness and the grace of God. The greatness and the grace of God. Psalm 113, and we shall read the word of God together. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. This psalm is the beginning of what is called the Great Hallel, which carries on through to the end of the 118th Psalm. So from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, we have this section of the Psalter which is called the Hallel. In fact, the earliest title of this particular Psalm is Hallelujah. The message of this Psalm is that we are to praise God for 2 chief reasons. His greatness in verses 4 to 6, and his grace in verses 7 through 9. This psalm breaks down into 3 equal sections. We have the exhortation to praise in verses 1 to 3, and then the other 2 already mentioned. 9 verses and sections of 3 verses in each of the 3. So as I said already, we want to consider this psalm under the title, The Greatness and the Grace of God. First, consider the call to praise. I want you to notice how the psalm begins. Praise ye the Lord. In Hebrew, this is Hallelujah. The 2 previous psalms also begin this way, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. But also this psalm ends with the words, Praise ye the Lord. In fact, it's one of a number of psalms that begin and end with these words. The others are Psalm 106, Psalm 135, and then the last 5 psalms all begin and end with these words, Praise ye the Lord. Interestingly enough, though the phrase itself is found 23 times in the Psalter, the first mention of it is at the end of Psalm 104. John Calvin said, Praise is the best of all sacrifices and the true evidence of godliness. Praise is the best of all sacrifices and the true evidence of godliness. We find it difficult, don't we? In fact, sometimes when the preacher says that we are going to look at the subject of praise, if we are honest, we don't get excited. We might get excited about something, other doctrines that might have more of a reference to us. And this is why John Calvin said what he said. True godliness, the evidence of true godliness, is seen in this attitude and in the action of praise. There's times when you come here, and I have to say it's more often than we would like to admit, when the praise is it, and we're not just talking about the singing. We have to question ourselves sometimes, don't we? How we pray. How I pray. How I praise God. I mean, we're not charismatics. And we're not Pentecostals. But sometimes we are so the other way that we give credence that maybe we should be charismatics or Pentecostals. The one thing you're faced with when you come to the Psalms is that never is praise something that is just constrained in a sort of a rigid formalism. In the scripture, praise is something that is overflowing. Now we know that modern churches create a form of this, and it's only a form of it. It's a poor imitation. But we are not to go the other way. We are not to be those who are so afraid of looking like we're Pentecostals that we become rigid formalists. Of course there is things that we can't do. But the one thing we must do is never worship God in a dead way. Never worship God in a lifeless way. And sometimes when I look at your faces, I have to question how much life, and sometimes when I look in the mirror, I have to question how much of spiritual life is in us when we praise God. A.W. Pink said, "Praising and adoring God is the noblest part of the saints' work on earth, as it will be his chief employment in heaven." There's many things we do in this world that we won't do in heaven. One of them is evangelism. Thank you. One of them is evangelism. Another one is confessing our sins. We often confess our sins, don't we? We often share the gospel. But one thing that we will do on earth, or we should do on earth, and we will do forever in heaven, is worship God. Therefore, if I can say this reverently, let's practice like we are going to go to heaven. Like we are going to do this in heaven. Again, not inventing our own methods. You see, some people, they start out with this, and what we need is lively worship. That's their starting point. That's the wrong starting point. The right starting point is we need biblical worship. But that biblical worship needs to be expressed in a way that is full of joy. So we don't start at the wrong place, but we must know that experience. I listening to Lloyd Jones yesterday, and he told one experience of one of his predecessors. I think it was John Hutton. I can't remember if that's exactly the right name. I think it was John Hutton. And when John Hutton used to go maybe visiting somewhere, and there was one particular man, as he began the sermon, the man was already putting his feet up on the bench in front of him and folding his arms as if he was getting ready to sleep. And John Hutton stopped and said, "Dear sir, if by the end of the sermon you're asleep, that will be my fault. But it's not fair to fall asleep at the beginning." But sometimes we're asleep before we even get in the door, aren't we? We're not awake to the expectation that we are meeting with God. I'm as guilty as you are. We're all guilty. Do we come expectantly? I mentioned already that Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 is the great hallelujah psalms. But then in Psalm 121 to 134, there are these psalms of our songs of ascent. These songs of degrees, as they're called in the Psalter. And what the Jews used to use them for, I've mentioned this many times, but to apply it in this situation, as they were approaching Jerusalem, they would come expecting God's blessing in God's worship. And they would come praising God before they even got to the place of worship. Is that what you do? Is that what we do? So often, wrongly, we talk about, don't we? We did it this morning. Some of us talked about all the wrong things. We're approaching the place of worship. The place where we're going to meet God. And what are we talking about or thinking about or going through our minds with before we come to God? As if we were just coming to see each other and nothing else. As if, you know, we don't really believe that God is here. Thomas Watson said that praise is a soul in flower. Puritans had a great way with words, didn't they? Praise is a soul in flower. You know, the bud, and then the bud opens, and it just... That's the soul. And when the soul praises God, it's like the bud bursting open. I remember seeing it in slow motion, or actually speed it up, I suppose. It wouldn't be slow motion. Speed it up the process, and you see the bud just opening, the flower coming. That's what Watson said praise is like. It's like when the bud and the flower just opens and praises God. How is your soul this morning? Is it opening to the praise of God? Is it flowering in the praise of God? Are you feeling in your heart that you're just opening yourself before God and praising Him? See, most people, when it comes to God, they're like that, you know, the other type of, I'm not very good at nature, but you know, the one is the flycatcher, you know, and the fly comes in, sure, but we close up, don't we, when it comes to God? We don't even let God in. At least the flycatcher lets the fly in. We don't even let God in, do we? We close up. Are we flowering in God's praise? But then secondly, in verse 1, and again, I'm obviously going to be longer in some of these initial verses than the rest. I promise that. In verse 1, we have the who. Who is it that is called specifically here to praise God? Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Consider here, God is seeking praise from His servants. It's true in one sense, and in Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. There's a sense in which everybody in the world, every creature of God, is responsible to praise God. But specifically, God seeks worship from His people. John 4:23, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Also consider from this, we cannot truly praise God if we are not serving Him. How did you serve Him this week? How did you serve Him this week? How much time did you spend in the service of God? See, one of the reasons when we come to the Lord's Day and I'm not overflowing with praise is because I'm just not serving God. I'm not living for Him. And if I'm not living for Him, I will never truly praise Him. See, sometimes those of us of a Calvinistic persuasion, we can sort of fall into the trap of thinking that correct doctrine is the thing. Of course, correct doctrine is the thing, but it's not the only thing. And we stop actively serving God. And our Arminian brethren are out there serving God more than we. And they come and they're praising God. Why? Because they have this element. They might be doing it wrong, and I would say more often than not they are doing it wrong. But they're praising God in a better way than we are because they're serving Him. We criticize them because they have false doctrine. Am I right to do that? Not necessarily criticize them, but criticize the false doctrine. But quite often we can't criticize their lives. Will our praise have an emptiness or a fullness this morning? And we can answer this in this simple question: am I his servant? Am I serving him? To the level that I serve him is the level to which I will praise him. Or am I just... See, I think here's the problem sometimes with us. We just become students of God. And that's good. To study God is a wonderful study. But I just become like an examiner of God. Learn about God, but never truly serve him. See, God doesn't want our fine words. He wants our obedience. Murray McShane, probably one of the most godly preachers in the last 200 years, if not the most. Murray McShane said, "The oil of the lamp in the temple burnt away in giving light. So should we." Not a lovely illustration. The oil of the lamp in the temple burnt away in giving light, and so should we. We should be burnt up for God. We should live our lives so much for God that we burn ourselves out for him. That's why we lack assurance. Because we barely even get the lamp going, don't we? Quite often, the lamp, God has provided all the oil. We don't even light it. Never mind burn it out. We burn it out for ourselves. Again, Lloyd-Jones says that some people, what they want in a sermon, he talked about one church he preached in, where he started at 11 a.m. and I had him notice benediction at 12 a.m. Make sure you're finished by 12. He said some of these people, if they're watching a movie, wouldn't care how long it went on. In fact, their only regret would be that it's over. But when it comes to the sermon, or when it comes to church, it's like, what time is it over? What time does it end? He says some people, it's funny the way he says it, he says some people, I'm going to repeat the way he said it, he says some people come to church so they can go home. I hope I said it the way he said it. Do you get the point? Some people are already thinking of getting home even as they're going to church. Paul preached until past midnight. Am I willing to be burnt out for God? Am I willing, as someone has put it, to spend and to be spent in the service of God? Christopher Ness, the great English nonconformist preacher who lived from 1621 to 1705, he wrote a number of books, including An Antidote Against Arminianism. This is what he said: though you cannot do what you ought, yet you ought to do what you can. Though you cannot do what you ought, yet you ought to do what you can. Are you doing what you can? Am I doing what I can? Am I doing what God has given me? Do I use that phrase in Scripture, make the most of every opportunity? Am I looking? If there was a time, here's where I have, I look back, there was a time when I always had gospel tracts in my pocket. And every opportunity I had, I would give somebody a tract. Look for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. Is that what I'm doing? We cannot do what we ought to do. But am I doing what I can do? Spurgeon said, "If the service of God is worth anything, it is worth everything." If the service of God is worth anything, it is worth everything. But sometimes we're sort of in a halfway house, aren't we? We'd say, yeah, well, it's worth something. But by our actions, we say it's not worth everything. Jesus said, if you're not willing to forsake all, you're not worthy of me. So Jesus said it's everything. It's the cross. It's the taking up the cross daily. It's not the Arminian gospel of easy believers. Do we believe it? Do we believe that the service of God is worth everything? Do I believe it's willing, it's something that I should live for and die for? But then thirdly, in verses 1 to 3, we have God's name as the focus of our praise. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord's name is to be praised. Why the name? Well, the name in Scripture is representative and descriptive of the person. This is true of humans as well as the Lord. To praise the name is to praise the person. The example in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now in verses 1 to 3, God is to be praised for who He is. The name brings attention to who He is. That's why we praise Him. First and foremost, if God never did anything, if God never did anything for you, it is right and it is proper that I praise Him because of who He is. This one we are to praise is Jehovah. Over 6,000 times this name is used. The one who exists by Himself, for Himself, in Himself, the timeless one, the eternal God. We praise Him because of who He is. It's exactly the last reason why an unbeliever would want even to know Him. But it's the one thing that drives the believer. Because we know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Psalm 83 verse 18, that men may know that Thou whose name alone is Jehovah are the Most High over all the earth. Now in this praise of the name, we go from the principal to the perpetual to the practical. Get this. We have the principal, don't we, in verse 1. The principal is, praise the name of the Lord. The perpetual, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. But then to the practical, verse 3. Every day. See, we can talk in great swelling terms, but in verse 3, it just gets to the practical, doesn't it? Every time the sun rises, to the setting of the sun, and to praise God. There's no good in me talking about me worshipping God for eternity if I don't praise God today. The principle that Jesus laid down, that today is enough evil of its own, is the same principle that governs this act of worship. I worship God today. I don't put off the good I ought to do today till tomorrow, especially in this principle of worship. And if I'm the type of person that says, well, I'll worship God when I get older, I know nothing of grace. It's the true evidence, according to Calvin, isn't it? It's the true evidence of grace. Praise is the evidence that God has worked a work of grace in my soul. In fact, we're only sure of this day, aren't we? We're not sure even of all of this day. We're only sure of this moment. Let us praise God with our hearts and with our souls today. John Gill notes in these three verses briefly, the repetition of the exhortation denotes either the abundance of praise to be given to the Lord or the constancy and continuance of it, which ought to be done at all times, every day. Listen to this. Since His mercies are new every morning. You see, God blesses us every day. He never stops, does He? Every time the sun rises, every time we wake up to a new day, His faithfulness is new. God never gets tired of blessing us. But we often get so tired of blessing Him. See, one of the symptoms, isn't it, of the modern church is this hatred of the Lord's Day. And this is among professing believers. None of us honor the Lord's Day like we should. We've all broken it in thought, word, and deed already many times this day. But to show you how bad the modern evangelical church has become, they're making it a noble thing to say that I shouldn't spend all day on the Lord's Day in the worship of God. I mean, this psalm says every day. But the modern evangelical says, well, it's okay if I go to a football match. It doesn't make a difference whether I miss the evening service and go to a football match because I'm under grace. What a tragedy of a misrepresentation of the grace of God. See, if you study church history, I'm not saying church history becomes the authority, but if you study church history, we see that in all the great times of Reformation and Revival, the Lord's Day is always the thing that becomes so honored and so revered. Always happens. It's the sign of spiritual degeneracy when the Lord's Day becomes unimportant. Now in verses 4 to 6 we go into the reasons, and we will be much briefer, I promise. I only have 4 pages left, so you know, I'm going to be brief on these, with my notes on these verses. In verses 4 to 6 we have the greatness of God. And we have in these 3 verses, first of all, and it's probably not the best title for it, but the illustrious God. The illustrious God. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Now consider this. The heavens declare the glory of God, but they are not the glory of God. Do you get that? They declare it, but they are not it. And when you look at the majesty of creation, listen to this. They're only a signpost. Now, signposts are never as wonderful as the thing, are they? Listen, these are only indicators, reflections, pale reflections of God's glory. A.W. Tozer would say, God is transcendent above all His works, even while He is imminent within them. He is here, and the whole universe is alive with His life. So that's the ugliness of evolution, isn't it? Because it seeks to disfigure this majesty and glory and excellence of creation as it reflects the majesty and glory of God and say it's nothing but an accident. Nothing but the accident of billions of years. But what about the nations? Isaiah says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. I love that verse. So often in our giving of our time, our energies and our money, we say, this will do God. Isaiah says here, the whole of the forests of Lebanon are not sufficient an offering for Him, nor the beasts in His sacrifice. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. It's not saying there that God doesn't care about the nations. It's saying that their greatness in comparison to His greatness are nothing. The illustrious God, then the incomparable God, verse 5. The incomparable God, who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high. Back in the 90s, there was the song, Nothing Compares to You, wasn't there? It's nonsense to apply that to human beings. But if we apply this to God, He is the incomparable one. There's no one or no thing that we can ever think of that is like Him. This is why the second commandment tells us don't even make an image or don't even think, as one writer said, don't even have thoughts in our heads of what God is like. The only thoughts that we should have, and listen, this is one of the reasons for exclusive psalmody. Because hymns are men's impressions. They might be correct, but we don't know all the time. Psalms are the only thing that can truly declare God to us. And listen, if we don't see the real problem there, that is not an undermining of psalmody as an issue. That's an undermining of the Word of God. If I think that the Word of God and the Word of men are interchangeable, I have a serious problem in my understanding of the, not only of the worship of God, but in the understanding of God. If I can say in my mind, it is just as valid to sing the words of men as it is to sing the words of God and the worship of God, I have a serious problem in my understanding of the greatness of God. And also in my understanding of the Word of God. For if the Word of God is the very breath of God. I remember talking to one Christian a number of years ago who actually got to the point, who got so frustrated with me, who actually argued that Amazing Grace is inspired of God. I think they realized afterwards that they'd gone down, you know, a foolish road. But it was almost like that they so wanted to prove the point. They went to that point of saying, yes, it is inspired. God is incomparable. Isaiah 40 verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Lord? You see, or saith the Holy One. This, here's the point. When we even begin to compare something with something else, what are we saying? There's a sort of an equality there. Imagine if I brought a balance, and this is the illustration, isn't it? And I put on one side of the balance just something so weighty and said to you, now find something else. I remember as a child watching this program and a gold bar was put on the table. Did you ever see this years ago when we were kids? And I think it was in one of those children's programs on BBC, the Babylonian Broadcasting Company. And the gold bar was put on the table, and the children were told, if you're going to lift this off the table, you know, you can have it. So the kids, you see the immediate sort of anticipation, and the kids, but they couldn't lift it. It was so weighty. It looked like, it was only this man by this, it looked like, yeah, give me a call immediately and I'll do it. God is so weighty that when we sometimes in our foolishness look at Him, we think, oh, I can handle God. You know, I can comprehend God. I can move God. I can sort of interpret God. And every child, one after the other in that program, tried to lift the gold bar. And they couldn't. Some of them tried to push it. They couldn't even push it. They couldn't get it off the table. Sometimes we come to God in our foolishness and think we can comprehend and we can handle Him. But we can't. But then also we have the intimate God, very briefly. He is the Lord, our God. In verse 5. Mark 9:41 has a lovely little reference. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because, these are the words, because ye belong to Christ, I say unto you, you shall not, He shall not lose His reward. Isn't that wonderful? In the midst of that phrase, the Lord Jesus just used that little phrase, because ye belong to Christ. This is the intimate nature of our worship. He belongs to me and I belong to Him. But then He is also the immovable God. The one who dwelleth on high, verse 5 says, and no man or no thing can move Him. But also He is the interested God. Verse 6. Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. he humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Isaiah 57 verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity. What does that even mean? The one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Two places that God dwells. He dwells in the regions of eternity. But he also dwells with the one who is down and contrite. You see, that's why we don't need to make it up to God. That's why the scripture says in Romans, let us not say who shall ascend. We don't ascend. Why? Because he is the one that has come down. He is the one that does dwell with us. One of the things that I really like that Paul Washer said one time in regards to prayer. He says, if you don't feel that your prayers get above the ceiling, don't worry. God is beneath the ceiling. Sometimes we pray as if somehow we have to, you know, miraculously get that prayer right up into heaven. God is right here with us. Or two or three, there am I in the midst. I often think to myself, how many places of worship in this whole island is God actually present? But then more importantly, I think, is he actually present with us? Is he here? Or do we just take it for granted? See, he says he dwells with those of a contrite spirit. Have we come this morning with that contrite heart that God will be at peace to rest in and dwell with us? Barnes knows this move, last quote. There's not a world which he does not survey constantly, nor a creature whose interest he does not regard, not an insect, a flower, an atom that he does not regard with as much minute attention as though there were nothing else to demand his care. That's what Scripture says. That's not just that. That's just what Barnes is reflecting in the Scripture. Jesus said, the sparrow doesn't even fall. And I love the way the AV puts it. That this board does not fall without your Father. In modern translations, it talks about without the will or without the knowledge of and so on. But I love the way the AV puts it. Not one falls to the ground without your Father. Isn't that lovely? Then finally and extremely briefly, in verses 7 to 9, we have the grace of God. First of all, we have the radical nature of God's grace. The radical nature of God's grace, verse 7. He raised up the poor out of the dust, and he lifted the needy out of the dunghill. Do you ever sit beside somebody who's really, you know, I don't mean hasn't had a shower in the last couple of days, I mean somebody who really stinks so that it catches your breath away? Well, he raised up the poor out of the dust, and he lifted the needy out of the dunghill. Think about it. We stank before God. Spiritually, we smelled before God. Nothing pleasant. Nothing attractive. In 1 Samuel 22, we don't have time to turn to it, but if you read verses 1 and 2, it's an interesting contrast, because in verse 2 it says all the ones who were with David were all the ones who were, homeless and had no one to help them. They were in debt. They were, you know, the sick. They were the few hundred who were with David, and Saul had all the really important people, the lords and the princes and so on. And all David had. And this is an image, isn't it, of our relationship to the Lord. We're nothing. And yet the Lord is pleased to take to his side you know, the destitute, the ones who have nothing. And the Lord Jesus, I thank you, Father, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and the nobles and so on, and have revealed these things unto babes. Smelly little babies. That's what we are. You know, we need our nappies constantly changed by God's grace. We need our sins constantly purged by his loving kindness. That leads us to the glorious reason of God's grace, the radical nature, and then the glorious reason of God's grace. Verse 8, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. What a contrast. Someone, I remember, I think it was Vincent Gannon, he used to say this, God has taken us from the guttermost to the uppermost. And that's it, isn't it? God has translated us from the dunghill to the hill of Zion. What a contrast. We are now princes. We are now the heirs of heaven. Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And finally, the wonderful renewal of God's grace. The radical nature, the glorious reason, and finally the wonderful renewal of God's grace. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. And if you were to read 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10, you would see some of the words of this psalm in Hannah's prayer. She was the barren woman. And some have said there's a definite connection between this psalm and Hannah's experience. The one who became the despised of her enemy, of the other wife of Elkanah. Was it Peninnah her name? I can't remember, but the other woman, so to speak. And Hannah was despised. And she come to the Lord and in her barrenness and cried out to the Lord. The Lord answered. You see her prayer and psalm of praise in 1 Samuel 2 verses 1 to 10. This morning, if we come to praise God without fullness of souls, may God help us to truly worship him, the one who has loved us in such a way, such wonderful measures of mercy, the glory of his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you, Lord, for the call to worship you. We pray, Lord, as we turn to the Lord's table, that we would know something of your greatness and your grace, that we might proclaim and show forth the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of his cross, the wonder of redemption. Lord, we want to proclaim. We don't want to partake of this table just in a somber way. I'm not saying, Lord, we shouldn't do that. Of course we should. But Lord, fill us with the element of praise, of worship, as we partake of this bread and this wine. And fill us with the greatness of thy salvation, the joy of it, the glory of it. Oh Lord, forgive us for our many sins, and may we be truly prepared to partake graciously of this bread and this wine. In Jesus' name, amen.